Good evening. My name is Dan Erlander. This is a session on worship, and Maynard reminded me that the word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon, or is it Anglo or Saxon? Saxon, it's a Saxon word. And what the word originally was really helps define, I think, what worship is. It's worth-ship. And it almost defines it all. What worship is our ascribing worth to that which is the most worthy of adoration in our lives. Worship is worth-ship. Some people say that all of life is worship, and true, you know, our spirituality or our life is to ascribe worth to God in everything we do. But now during winter program, we're going to focus on what we call ritual worship, meaning the times in the history of the Christian church, the church spends certain special times to do worship together in a formalized way. And I found it interesting to just list some of those times to get the variety. Say this is your lifespan. This is where you're born. This is where you die. And then your life is divided into, say, these are years. You know, not so you live longer. And so the times now within this lifespan that Christians gather for worship at special times, one is our most normal is a weekly event that we call what? Church. Going to church. Traditionally, it's called Eucharist, the weekly ritual event of the Christian church. And then within a year, we have a great annual event that we take a special space or time. And each year, we have a great annual worship event. Mother's Day. Stewardship Sunday. I'll give it a fancy word. This is the Latin Pasch, Easter. What the Eucharist is for each week of the Christian community, the Pasch or Easter is for the year of the Christian community. And then we have two other annual events, too, that are, of course, Christmas and Pentecost. Then another part that we're more aware of here at Holden than we are in other places, and that is that the Christian church also has what are called the daily passages. And the daily passages that are very important, one is the sun comes up, then the sun goes down, and then we go to bed. And this is the rhythm of our life. And you get up, the sun comes up, the sun goes down. And if we lived in a society without electricity, you have a deep sense of the meaning of light and dark. So we have inherited a tradition of marking the passages of the day. So as the light comes again to the earth, Christians throughout the world have prayed matins. And as light leaves the earth, Christians throughout the ages have prayed vespers. And the matins is a celebration of the light each day coming. Vespers is a celebration that even if it gets dark, we shake our fists at the darkness and say, light is not overcome. And then bedtime is a scary time because you lose control of your life. You ever thought of that? I just talked to somebody on our trip this last week that had a massive heart attack, and so this is very common of heart attack victims, that the first month or two after, you're afraid to go to sleep at night. Does anybody know that? Or has heard that? You're afraid to go to sleep. You lose control. And so Compline has become the bedtime prayer of the Christian church, the now I lay me down to sleep time of the Christian community. And we'll do a Compline tonight. It'll be a somewhat inappropriate time because it should be just before we go to sleep. We should have Compline and then just run and jump into bed. Those are the daily passages. And then there are the life passages. And in our winter program, we want to talk about how life is passages, life is changes.
Yeah,
these are the major ones, and the monastic orders set them all through the day and all through the night, but these, especially these two, are the major passages of each day. I don't even, do you remember some of the names of some of the others? Prime, Terse.
Gnome. There's Laws, there's seven pillars. Start at 3 a.m.
Yeah. One part of the Reformation is Luther kept parts of the monastic hours to give to the whole church, and it was mainly Matins and Vespers. And I think with the LBW we added the bedtime prayer again. Every, I think, culture has ritual actions for the great life passages. If you remember that from the movie of Kunta Kinte, the great dedication of Kunta Kinte when he was born. And what was, these would be the ceremony, of course, at the beginning of Christian life, the water, and then at the end of life, symbolized by the Paschal candle, coffin, vault. And then within life, special passages. One that we have trouble knowing what to do with is almost a puberty, right? What would that be? You know, confirmation. We have the question mark because we don't really know what that one is all about. We live in confusion. And then, but the others that are obvious, that are passages, one is marriage. And then, for those who are called to the ministry of the church, ordination. And then all of us in different ways celebrate special passages of life. And I think when we make great changes, a ritual time is important. I've even heard sometimes in a divorce, it's important to have a ritual time to kind of pull that, the change together. Well, these are, one other that I forgot is in the saints' days. Also the community in your lifespan, you join the community in remembering the ancestors. In the faith. And during winter program now we're going to look at some of these. We'll spend like a whole session on the funeral or the service for the burial of the dead. We'll spend a session on marriage. We'll spend two sessions on baptism. But tonight I want to focus on a ritual action that is the center of the life of the church, and that is the Eucharist. And I want to start by going into a little history. When Christians do something ritually and organized, we call it liturgy. And that's a very common word in the Bible times. It simply meant work. Our work as a community, our liturgy, is to offer praise, so that became the word tied to when we formalize a ritual and get it in a book. No. I'm going to erase this. Uh, I want to go back to some history of what's happened to what we call liturgy. I think what I would call it is a ritual crisis. And I would ask you, has anybody ever said worship is boring? Has anybody here ever been bored by the liturgy or the worship of the church? Would you please raise your hand? Has anybody ever said this is dead? Has anybody ever said this is just ritual? Okay, that's a good, that's what I call the ritual crisis. And in fact, I was reading the new Newsweek that just came and found the word ritual used as a very negative term when some activity is done that's really meaningless. Then it's called just a ritual. Right? And so it's one way we criticize what's gone on in church. We say, just go there and it's just ritual. Just ritual. Do you know what I mean? How we use that word and it's... So we entered, the church entered into the 20th century, I think, with a ritual crisis. After a while, you hear so many confirmation classes saying, this is dead or this is boring, that you have to do something. So especially into the 60s and 70s was this just fervent effort of the church to try to do something about liturgy. I have some posters here that are kind of fun of some of the things that were done to kind of make it better. This one needs tape. And what all of these were attempts to somehow get to a ritual situation so people wouldn't say this is boring. Just imagine yourself as a pastor of a church where people are saying it's boring. One is called archaeology. This appeals to a certain number of people. You find out how they did it in the... Can you see that? You find out how they did it in the Middle Ages, and then you do it. You dress like the people did in the medieval... And you build like a medieval church, and you wear all the robes, and you carry everything. You walk around the altar exactly like they did in the medieval times, and you have processions just like they did. And a lot of people like this, you know, especially like if you're an Anglican. That's a prejudice. But some churches probably have been more what you call archaeologists in ritual. So, and if you come from it or know what I mean by that? And so in seminary, we called these chancel prancers. I've even been accused of that. That means the most exciting thing in your life as a seminarian is to go and buy your robes. Right? You remember that? Okay, then another way of responding to the ritual crisis is let's throw out to kind of formalize ritual. And only, there's really two ways to do that. One is just to stop worshiping. And like a Unitarian might be an example of that. I know I used to envy the Unitarian church in the town where I was pastor because they'd call off church all summer. But they had a response that ritual is so irrelevant that we only emphasize the ethical life. And I, in Illinois, we had a Unitarian friend, and I used to ask them what they were often doing at the Unitarian church was bringing in speakers from other religious traditions to have them speak about their rituals. And the Unitarians would just be so very interested in the rituals of these strange groups like Lutherans and Jews and other religions. So that's one way. The other way was to gather for, and this happened in many Lutheran churches, you gather for Sunday service And you first, you do away with the Eucharist, because that's a lot of ritual, the Holy Communion. And then the opening liturgy, you just run through it as fast as possible to get it over with, because it doesn't mean anything. And then you turn down the lights, the spotlight on the pulpit, and the great pulpit giant walks up the stairs to deliver the great sermon. And so, in other words, it was to get all of this other stuff as insignificant as possible, as short as possible, so we can have the sermon. Another way to do this, to overcome the ritual crisis, was called sentimentality. And this has really been used to try, because worship had become rather meaningless, was to try to at least have people have kind of a good religious feeling when they come on Sunday. And what you did then is kind of theatrics, special lighting. If you had a Hammond organ, it was very important that the vibrato was working, so you know it was going like that, to kind of get a religious mood. And in our little church in California, the vibrato broke on our Hammond organ. And I had this running battle with the organist. She always wanted it fixed. And the first church I served in Illinois, we packed the church during Lent. You know, there was only standing room. And the reason everybody came was at the close of the service, all the lights went down except the neon lights behind the cross. And everybody stood up and sang the Lord's Prayer, you know, the one that only soloists get to sing. Everybody got to sing it in the dark. You know, when you get up to that final, and people were really, people were weeping. People felt religious, you know, and this, to a certain point, was effective in kind of ending the sense that worship is dead or worship is boring. Then the way I really tried in the late 60s and early 70s, and that was to get modern. And what you did, these are some ways, it was balloons, drums, and guitars. Help, but then that upset a lot of people. So your church then had a contemporary worship early in the morning. And unfortunately, it was when most people that liked contemporary services were still sleeping. But you couldn't have a contemporary service at 11, because that was a traditional hour, right?
God was awake there.
God was awake. So then you had the kind of balloons and guitars service here, and then the traditional. It was also the time we changed the wording from vows to yous, and then just had a lot of balloons, and that's when banners came in. And now a lot of these things I think were real helpful to worship, but insofar as they were attempts to just kind of relieve the problem, ritual is dead. They might have worked for a while, but finally they didn't. You know, after 36 Sundays of balloons, you know, you finally just are, what'd you say, ballooned out. So, this was another, in kind of the theatrics, the dramatic high point of each service was the two acolytes lighting the candles, because you actually got up in the morning in eager anticipation if they would finish with the same candle, right, at the same time. And then remember, if one acolyte couldn't get one candle lit, kind of the that went over the... You know, this was kind of where it was, you know, where... Okay, well, we don't have to do any more of that, so... Does this ring any bells? What we did? No.
Look at the clowns and the puppets.
Yeah, clowns and puppets were... And I'm not saying... you know, that I'm not saying that this these things shouldn't happen in worship, but finally, I think what happened in the church, and it is happening, is I call it a big, call it a kind of a big stop. You know, and then finally just asking the question, you know, what is ritual? What is ritual? With the idea that maybe our problem is that something is basically and deeply wrong with our understanding of ritual. And so then we started to look at ritual and ritual events. And what a ritual is, if we want to just start with somewhat of a definition, try this one. It's the repeated formalized actions that human beings do when they are together. And think of some of the rituals in your life, especially in your community life, in your family life, the things that your family just does. And so that's a ritual. What would be some examples? Birthday party.
Thanksgiving dinner.
Christmas dinner. And the way these things are done are very important. Another definition of ritual, it's something that has no value, meaning monetary value or utilitarian value. I mean, a birthday party is basically a waste of time and money. It accomplishes nothing economically, or it has no utilitarian value. Have you ever thought of the stupidity of a parade? You know, just everybody gets down at one end of the street, and then people line the streets, and then these people walk by, and then when they're finished, they go home, and then everybody disperses and goes home. And what utilitarian value has been accomplished by this parade? It's a ritual. Now I'm going to go deeper into a definition. What I want to do is turn around to see a real positive meaning of the word ritual. We couldn't live without our rituals as human beings. Rituals sustain life. And my point I'm going to reach, if you want to preview, is that we need a life to sustain our rituals. Write that down. You're getting it? That's a key to the whole 10 weeks. Okay, ritual. This is a working definition, although I was working on yesterday and today. It starts with something we... our life experience. And in that experience, there's something that has great value to us. And then as communities of people who have experienced and value something together, we as a community of people then somehow compress the experience into some kind of drama where we use actions and words and sounds and go on sights. In other words, we put all of this together, we compress our experience in kind of a dramatic display of that experience. We get it all in a neat package. And then by doing that action, what we are really doing is then incorporating ourselves to live more deeply in that valued experience. And now to help with that, do you get the... instead of repeating it, I'll illustrate it with two examples. Or is that basically clear? Give the examples. Okay. I have one very simple example and one very highly organized institutional example. One, the simple example is the hold and hug. Now, the problem with this is by analyzing something, you could kill it. So I'll be careful here, because I want people to keep hugging at Holden. We experience at Holden, even if it's imperfect, we experience a sense of family and community, which means in ways that, of course, are inadequate, yet I think we feel here at Holden. We care about each other, we appreciate each other, and to lesser and greater degrees, we're friends. We like each other. There's a love that binds us together here at Holden in a way. We experience this. And I think at Holden over the years, this little ritual form has developed that we kind of compress this experience into something we do with each other, and that's two bodies walking up, throwing arms around each other and squeezing. Okay. It's a ritual. It's an action event. It's a dramatic picture event of what all of our life here at Holden is, and it does have ritual rules. I mean, there are appropriate ways to hug and there are inappropriate ways to hug at Holden. A Holden hug would necessitates that you don't touch certain parts of another person. I mean, because it is not a sensual, sexual relationship. It of course involves sexuality, but there are certain, you know, if you are hugging, there's a time. You know, if you're hugging more than 5 minutes, people are going to come up and, you know, no matter, you know, even if there's no written rules, we have a sense of our ritual. And by the hug, we really immerse ourselves or incorporate ourselves even more deeply into a sense of community. Do you see what I mean? How a hug is a ritual, and we would never say, well, it's just a ritual, and yet it is. Now I'll show you a highly organized, institutionalized ritual. And I always have to preface this by saying I'm not against organized sports. Sports have a healthy place in society, even football. I'll say this about a perception I have of our society. We're a society where I think we deeply value and we really experience these things in a very unique way as a society, and that is competition, winning, money, the power of violence and the exploitation of sex, and especially the exploitation of women. I mean, just open a magazine. And in our society, all of this experience that is valued is packaged and packed into one great ritual afternoon each year. And what is that?
Super Bowl.
And sometime, next time you watch the Super Bowl, watch it as a religious liturgy. You know, and you can still have fun and enjoy it. But watch it as a participation of a people in a time when all of these values are compressed into dramatic forms, where a lifestyle, in a way, is ritualized. And then by a nation really immersing itself into this afternoon, then the nation can go forward from that afternoon reincorporated or reconnected into those values. Does this make sense? Are you following me, or does that... I would say this in the context, I read this year that some of the greatest critics of the Super Bowls are the people that are what you might call football purists, you know, that would like to have just a good football game. But any response, do you see what I'm the Rose Bowl is parade is poor ritual because it's more of a show or more of entertainment. To see a good ritual parade, I think you have to go to a small town and see a Memorial Day parade, where the values of Americanism are really there on the parade line. I've never been in a small town, do you? Sister. What? So this rings a bell. Kind of the values of America are all in that parade, and by just immersing yourself into that parade, you go forth from the parade really renewed in those values. Well, now I want to say what I think would be dead ritual. And I think this will start to get us moving towards what's wrong with the ritual life of the church. Suppose that at Holden Village we all stop liking each other. I mean, that does happen once in a while to everybody. You know, but just suppose this was a mass hate started here at Holden Village. And yet we had a rule that if you were going to be here at Holden, you have to hug 10 times a day. Would this be living ritual or dead ritual? Obvious.
Yes.
Dead. Or suppose we turn into a pacifist society where the main values were cooperation, gentleness, deep respect for women. By women in the Super Bowl, I was thinking of like the Dallas Cowgirls, you know, things. But a deep respect for women and a deep value to nonviolent and love of enemies. And yet a law required that we still have a Super Bowl with everything exactly the way it is now. You see how that then would be dead ritual. Okay, now I want to move from there now to talk about worship ritual and focus on the dramatic action that we call the Eucharist. So this is a major break in our turning. And what time do we want to quit? We started, what, at 8? Nobody checked a watch when we started?
It's not even 8 o'clock yet.
Oh, we're not in any big hurry. Okay. So I was thinking, my mind was like an hour to be together for this. So I'm changing now to a church ritual. So does anybody want to have any feedback from where we've gone so far?
Is this, I don't know if this is appropriate, but is dead ritual, is it good ever to engage in that?
It is for me.
Okay.
If I want to be renewed in the value that ritual represents. You know, I think it's one of the best ways to kind of be renewed. Or in an individual ritual is what you call prayer. It's very important to pray when you don't feel like it. You know, it's very important. So anybody, how would you respond to that? Mm-hmm. Agree?
Yeah, I would too. I was thinking, I mean, there's times where you want to embrace somebody.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that'd be very important. Hug when you don't feel like it. You know, and that's part of the renewal. To talk about the main ritual of the Christian church, which is Eucharist, I want to just share a few things about the life of Jesus. The center of the life and teachings of Jesus from the Gospels is the kingdom, what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. And a reminder that the kingdom that Jesus talks about is not a place, it's not a geographical area, it's not a territory that Jesus was going to conquer and set himself up as king of that territory, but above all else, maybe the word to describe it would be a happening or an event in history. And in the coming of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom. And what are some characteristics of that kingdom? Bodies are healed, minds are healed, eyes see, sins are forgiven, demons are cast out, the poor have good news preached to them, the rich gladly give away their possessions to the poor. A whole new kind of mindset and mentality invades the earth. And the uniqueness of the kingdom that Jesus brings is that it's for everybody. Nobody is left out. The poor, the outsiders, the sinners, the tax collectors, the Roman collaborators, and the rich, and the Pharisees, Jews and Gentiles, all are included in this event of the coming of the kingdom. Now, the early believers in reflecting on Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection shared one common unifying experience. And I just wrote that down as this. The great mystery, the Creator, the Almighty God, has become present with us, has come among us. We've seen God among us, and that God is unconditional love. And that God is universal love, and that love has reached all of us, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, men and women, slave and free, insider and outsider. In Jesus, the divine presence has entered and said yes to everyone. Now, those who responded to this mystery of the Creator being present with unconditional love for everyone, gathered every week for a ritual. And here's what they did when they gathered for their ritual. And we know this from very, very early history back to the first century. They got together, they told the story of Jesus, they hugged and kissed each other, they prayed for the whole world, and then they took bread, blessed it, broke it, and shared it. And then they took wine, poured it, and shared it. And then they brought a lot of extra, and they gave that to the poor, both Christians and people who were not Christians. This is what they did. This comes from the year 150. Since I've been talking, does someone up close want to read this? Stephen, can you read it?
Yeah. On the day called After the Sun, all gathered for communal celebration. The memoirs of the apostles are read as long as time permits, and one presiding admonishes his hearers to practice these beautiful teachings. We say prayers in common for ourselves, for the newly baptized, and for all others throughout the world. And bread and wine are brought to him who presides over the community. He gives praise and glory to the Father in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and gives thanks at length for the gifts we have received from him. The whole crowd, standing up, cries out in agreement, Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word and means, so may it be. Then the bread and wine over which the thanks have been offered are distributed among all those present. This food is known among us as the Eucharist. The deacon brings a portion to those who are absent. Those who are well-to-do give whatever they will. Whatever is gathered is deposited with the one presiding, who therewith helps orphans and widows.
What are some of your reflections on this? This is the year 150. You see anything in common?
What is that from?
It's from the Apology of Justin. When Justin was a martyr, but before his martyrdom, he wrote a defense of what the Christian church was doing, because the Roman Empire people in the Roman Empire were accusing the church of cannibalism because they ate and drank the body and blood of Christ. So he responded by just explaining what they did, and we're lucky that he did this, because then we get a picture of how the early Christians worship. One, does it sound dead and boring? Notice how he says everybody just stood up like in spontaneous agreement and shouted amen. These people were not Lutherans. Then, well, the center of it then is the meal, eating and drinking. Now we're going to reflect on some of these other parts, but I want to talk now about Jesus and eating. Okay, now, Jesus did a ritual throughout his ministry. In other words, his understanding of the kingdom, Jesus compressed into one picture, dramatic event, and that was eating with people. The simple human activity of meal sharing. And think of the people that Jesus ate with. Everybody. Tax collectors and sinners, and Zacchaeus and outcasts and rich and Pharisees and 5,000 people, good knows who they were. And then with his disciples before he died, and then with his disciples after the resurrection, with the two at Emmaus. If you want to describe the life of Jesus, it was eating, 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 eating. Okay, that was the life of Jesus. In fact, that's what they called him. They called him the glutton and the drunkard. His identity was the eater. The one that's always having meals with people. And one scholar, and I like this, says that when Jesus told the parable of, remember the parable that said, go out to the roads and the highways and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind and bring them into the banquet. But Jesus just didn't teach this, but he did it. He and his disciples would go into a town, they'd rent a banquet hall, and then Jesus would throw a big dinner, send the disciples out, and they gather in everybody that nobody else would have for dinner, and they'd all eat. You know, it was a Palestinian soup kitchen that Jesus did. And the reason scholars would say this is that Jesus had the mind of a prophet, and the prophets set up dramatic events of what their teachings were. So it's very possible that Jesus did this. Now, what did his ritual action of always having meals with people mean in that society? And you have to think now of a pre-McDonald's society. Can you think of that? Where eating meant this, that the people who eat together are in covenant relationship with one another, their brothers and sisters, their family. You would never eat with anyone unless you wanted to be tied to that person for life as a brother or a sister. And then the other thing, eating meant forgiveness. If you ate with somebody, it was a total embracing of the life of that person in forgiveness. I've been told that if someone sinned against you, the way you forgave them was not to use words, but you'd invite them for dinner. And that was a sign that there was forgiveness. Now, the fact that Jesus invited everybody to his dinners was that he was painting a ritual picture of the kingdom by inviting everybody and then loving them by giving them food. And then he gathered his disciples the night before he died and shared bread and wine with them and said, do this, do this. And what Jesus then did was give to his disciples a ritual. Here's what the disciples would do. And they did. Jesus, I think, had a picture of his disciples as a people who would be so overwhelmed by the love of God that they had found in Jesus. They would have a deep sense that God has visited us and loved us. And then these people would do a drama of breaking bread and sharing wine. And then the disciples, by doing this, then would incorporate themselves more deeply into the life of Jesus. That's a ritual. I have two more pages in it. When I get to a question, we can discuss. I was tired of myself. One thing I forgot to mention about Jesus is that Jesus having dinners was not offensive. What was offensive was whom he had dinners with. Remember what they said? He even eats with. Remember that gossip word? He even eats with. Some would say Jesus went to the cross because of his dinners. Because of with whom he ate. Now, if we can see now what to the early church now Holy Communion or the Eucharist is Jesus saying, now continue my dramatic ritual action in your life. And they did. They continued it. And then faith said that even more happened in this dramatic ritual. As they would now dramatize the story of Jesus by breaking bread and pouring the wine, they would say that the very one whose story we tell is present. That's why the Eucharist was so joyful to the early church, that Jesus was the host. And Jesus was there feeding them, giving them life, incorporating them more deeply into himself. And just a word to understand this is the simplest understanding of when Jesus said, this, my body, this, my blood. Luther had a funny thing, and when he was arguing with Zwingli, he over and over he said the way we know that this, that the bread is the true body of Christ, is because of the word is. And now we found in the ancient Greek there wasn't any is. But it was this, my body, this, my blood. Anyone here who has ever cooked a meal and been the host or hostess for that meal knows exactly what Jesus was saying. When you put that food on the table, and Jesse could say this about our meals every day, when that food is put on the table, that food, or Mike would say the same, or the other cooks, that food is Mike and that food is Jesse. Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I mean, Jesse? You know, and if we criticize that food, we're not criticizing just the food, but Jesse is there. Mike is there. Why do we get so nervous sometimes when we have people over for dinner? Does anybody get nervous? It's because when that food goes on the table, I go on the table, because that food is my giving of myself. And Jesus said in the ritual, always remember that I am the host and there is the food. Now, I want to show you how then what this simply was what we started with our definition. It was good ritual. Jesus gave us good ritual. First is the experience that all of the disciples had, and that is of the unconditional love of God for all humanity, and that I am included in that unconditional love. I am loved. I am deeply loved. and then responding to that love, I gather with others who respond to that love. And then we do the ritual, which is the bread and the wine. And then we have a drama of the whole life of Jesus. We have a drama of everything that Jesus is about. We paint a picture of it. We have actors and actresses, you might say, to do the drama. And then by doing the drama, we incorporate ourselves into it, so we are reincorporated, so that we go forth in our life from that drama to live as one who is incorporated more deeply into the drama, into the story. This is what happened to them when they gathered for the Eucharist. And they were close enough to Jesus to know exactly what that incorporation meant. And that meant Jesus saying, follow me. Be my life in the world. Now from this, I'd like to just ask the question that we could discuss a few minutes. Why does liturgy become dead and boring? Why? Does anybody want to start? Why does liturgy, especially the liturgy of the Eucharist?
Whose side of the host?
What?
Whose side of who the host is?
Yeah. We lose sight of the presence of the host.
You somehow become disconnected or detached from the values. I don't remember so many of these values growing up being associated with it. The values I remember were getting in line, going up and getting a little wafer and going down and praying. Mm-hmm. I didn't learn any of the values behind the drama.
Do you remember the old question, how often do you have to go to church and still be a Christian? Do you remember that one? Like you've done your duty. Say, expand on that some more. What are the values that we would be living in that would somehow make the Eucharist living?
Well, for me, growing up in the Catholic tradition, was very rules oriented. I knew how many times I sinned per day. I knew I had to go to confession in order to go to communion. I knew I had to say the act of contrition, so forth. And so there are all the rules that I had to do. And so it was, again, my life was very duty-oriented. I guess that's what I was taught by going through that ritual.
Another thing that makes a dead ritual is when it's used to exclude people.
Yeah. When the early church started losing the experience on which the Eucharist dramatized, then that's really when the church started fighting about definitions, I think. How is Jesus the true body? Doctrinal arguments. When the experience was lost, and Corinthians, Paul worries about the experience being lost. Remember the Corinthian congregation, what they were doing when they came for Eucharist? They were excluding the poor. And in other words, they were losing the whole experience of Christ, which the Eucharist then was to dramatize. And therefore, it's already, to Paul, it was becoming dead ritual.
I think ritual, though, becomes boring sometimes just because it's repeated so much. And any ritual does, outside even of a religious experience. If you have Thanksgiving dinner every night, it becomes boring. Mm-hmm. If you had balloons in your church on Sunday morning, and that becomes boring. That's just a ritual. Mm-hmm. Because we, after repeating so many things, I think our mind is just set up to not recognize the power behind what's happening. I'm sure you can ever get completely away from that, because anything done repeatedly after, you know, that, I think it's inevitable.
Yeah, and it might be important, I'll explain in a minute, the difference between tradition and traditions, which I think will, Jesse.
Also, I think maybe somebody said this already, sort of, but it becomes dead when it doesn't affect the rest of your life. Like, for me, Sunday worship was dead because it didn't mean anything to the rest of my week. Now it's opposite of that. It means my whole week is centered around that ritual.
I think that makes all the difference. And I forgot to mention during winter program, we're going to listen to these tapes, not as a group, and I'll encourage you to do it alone, by John Gallen as a Jesuit liturgical scholar. That's tapes. And a lot of what I said tonight, really learned from him, but he says the ritual has to flow out of a spirituality, and then from the ritual, then that spirituality is renewed. And by spirituality, it just means your life with Christ. And it's exactly, I think, too often our ritual has been divorced, and our values when we leave the ritual are determined by something else, are determined by the values of this world. They're determined by competition, by money, by getting ahead, by whatever other values or whatever other worthships you have. And when that happens, then it's dead.
I think it's dead a long time because of
like
looking at church expenses.
And it was partly our fault as pastors, I think, because there was a sense of death in liturgy. Then you'd try to think up gimmicks during the week. Did you ever do that? Then we would expect to go and it'd be a worthwhile worship then if certain things had really entertained us.
May relate to what Mary said. You get a Thanksgiving dinner every day, you get bored with it. But if you got a hold and hug every day, or if you had a meal every day, you may not get bored with those things.
And it's the meaning of the Eucharist to the church. It's a hug event with God. And our problem is we've made every hug event into a high mass. And I was even, and I think it might be helpful. John Gallen has made a distinction. To me, it's very helpful. And it's a distinction between what we call the big T and the little T. The big T is tradition. And the little T is our traditions. And tradition is really what was handed by Jesus to the apostles and what the apostles did and passed on. And as far as what the ritual life, and we that isn't mentioned that often. We sometimes think of Jesus handing teachings to the church, but we forget he also handed ritual to the church. And any time the church changes the tradition, it does it to its really spiritual hurt. And from the earliest times, it was simply this: tell the story. Tell the story, pray for the world, hug or kiss. You know, some people thought when we started hugging and shaking hands that this was a new innovation. You know, it started by the resurrected Jesus in the upper room. He was teaching ritual up there when he said, "Peace be with you." That's my interpretation. Then hug and kiss, and then bread and wine, or present. And then, in a very Jewish way, this started. You present the bread and wine, or you offer it, and then you give thanks in a very Jewish way, and then you share it. Share the bread and wine. And then, very important, then you give to the poor. I was just talking to my brother 2 weeks ago who had been reading about this, and say how in the early church it was just shocking to people how Christians would come out of their meeting and just bring food and just find people that needed it, whether they were Christians or not Christians. And just go out of their meeting and find people that needed the food that had been offered in the, this should be the word offer. This is the tradition, and it needs never be boring because it can be in so many forms. But our problem is that we, this has to be wrapped in traditions, and what these are the cultural forms, the language and the art forms and the literature forms and everything that we use to do the tradition. These are the, and this is the kind of music we use, the language we use, all of the art that we surround it with. And the problem, it becomes boring, is that we have such an elaborate bunch of traditions that we surround this with and try to do that every Sunday. But it's like two people who are in love with each other, you find certain ways to say that love, and you find some ways are the same, some ways are different. This is where the church often fights. I don't know why I'm picking on them tonight, but when I was in California, the Episcopalians had a great group called SOP. It's called Save Our Pews. They were organized all over Los Angeles to save the pews in the cathedral. These are traditions, or these are the cultural forms in which we surround the tradition. Does this have to be boring?
Yeah.
Sharing
the gospel fit in there anymore?
Sharing the gospel. Yeah, this.
There seems to be a lot of different opinions on it.
Oh, you mean the reading of scripture?
No. That's not. That's not.
Oh, you mean the life of passing it on? I'm sorry.
You mean like evangelize?
Yeah. Oh, evangelize. Yeah. Oh, yeah, there's no question this was part of the, here, this was evangelism that really went on in the community, telling the story. But I'd need to mention that when I say that, this is just assumed when you go out, it's not only to give to the poor, but it's also to share the story, to tell the story. And which is just part of living the story. Yeah. Anybody have a great light that's dawning?
Or we close?
I'm just so struck by the ending of the tradition of going out and giving to the poor from some experiences. So many of our communities, for those of us who are middle class and above, are structured so that the poor aren't even around the church. Mm-hmm. But I remember when I was in the Dominican Republic, it was really embarrassing to go to Mass at the cathedral because the main part of the cathedral was set up for the wealthy and the poor stood at the back. But then when the wealthy left, me included, left the church, all the poor gathered around asking for money and food and so forth, and everybody had to just walk through them and pretend they didn't notice. Mm-hmm. And it just seemed like the total contradiction to what you're saying is the story of Jesus handing down the tradition, like everything that had happened before that just went by the wayside. I was so struck by it because it was so vivid, because you had the poor and the wealthy living side by side there. I think in our society we separate ourselves so we aren't presented, aren't constantly confronted with that picture. But it'll be hard to go through the whole Eucharist again now without having a totally different perspective on how I end and how I leave.
I think it's also important that within the community there were rich and poor. And you have to picture the early Christian community as not our kind of high mass, our Sunday liturgy, but it was a banquet. They were sitting at tables in a home, and we know because Paul got so mad about it, and if he wouldn't have been so mad about it, it would have never made it into the New Testament. But what he was mad about was that the inside the church there wasn't the wealthier to bring more food of their excess and share with the poor who are there, so that everybody eats together the same food, the same amount. What Jesus was having the church do was paint a picture of the future kingdom of God, the Shalom, so that every time you'd come to the Eucharist, you would see a drama of how God's future Shalom would be. Rich sharing with poor. And then the whole group, rich and poor, going out with the excess that people had brought to share with the world. And you see how it meant here you're incorporated into the body of Christ, and here you go out to be the body of Christ. We've said it very simply. It's called you become what you eat.
Right
at the beginning, didn't they just pool all their resources? Mm-hmm. So that it really wasn't the same for the church. Mm-hmm. It even sounds like almost a contradiction of having this time together, but then still walking out and wishing poor people. Yeah. By the Corinthian letter, there's evidence, that they weren't pooling all of their properties. During winter program, we're going to, especially when we do the two sessions on Eucharist and World Hunger, we're going to pick up exactly. And to hold on to our concept of ritual, because now next week we're going to start baptism and how that is a ritual event that fits into all of life again. It's really what we're talking. How does ritual and life harmonize? It's only when they are in harmony that ritual works and ritual lives. Well, we're going to close by doing what we talk about. We won't share the Eucharist tonight, but to do together the bedtime prayer of the church. And as an introduction to Compline, just to feel... We don't analyze things very often here, but I'll analyze it in two sentences in the Compline. The church here has experienced a loving God and then brings that into the community prayer life of the church. And now especially before the church goes to bed at night, two things are brought together. One, the trust in God. A reminder in our prayers now, we'll just remind each other that God is trustworthy. As we go into the darkness of sleep, God is trustworthy. And secondly, we go into the darkness of this of our sleep by closing the day, reminding each other how none of us should ever go to bed at night without forgiving other people in our community. And so the bedtime prayer of the church has this beautiful old part where the abbot of the monastery would ask all the monks for forgiveness, and then the monks would ask the abbot for the word of forgiveness. And this was the last happening then before bedtime, was sharing forgiveness and sharing the word that we trust God as we go to sleep.